I think one of the most interesting little books I've ever read was a little book by a historian named Larry Hurtado. Larry Hurtado is a great Christian historian, and he gave a lecture that was published as a small hardbound book, and it was entitled, "Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First 3 Centuries?" And it was a great, great look at a couple of things. First of all, what it cost you on a personal level, business level, relationship level, to become a Christian in the first 300 years of Christian history. Christianity would become legalized essentially in the middle part of the 4th century in the 300s. But up until that point, it was a very difficult road to become a Christian. So he considered, first of all, what it cost. And secondly, he asked this question. What did Christianity bring to the scene that could not be found in the pagan Roman religions? Meaning, what was it about Christianity that people were willing to pay that cost for? If it cost you potentially your family, your job, your economic well-being, and in many cases your life, why did people become Christians in the first 300 years? And Hurtado makes the argument that one of the things that Christians said about God that you could not find in the old Roman religions was that God was a loving God. Here's what Hurtado writes. In high pagan piety, to be sure, particular gods could be praised as benign and generous, but it is hard to find references to any deities either loving humans or being loved by them in Roman-era pagan discourse. Setting aside the myths of erotic adventures of various male deities with human females. So you can find inappropriate stories of male gods being attracted to earthly females, but you have no real concept like we find in Scripture of the gods simply loving humanity. He goes on to write, as McMullen noted, loving gods or love for gods simply did not figure in pagan piety. So is it too much to suggest, he writes, that the early Christian portrayal of God was an attractive and affecting factor for converts? From the frequency of references to the Christian deity as both all-powerful and powerfully loving, it seems to me entirely plausible. In a world of many deities, early Christianity proclaimed one almighty deity in absolute sovereignty over all, beneath whom all others were mere creatures, unworthy of cultic reverence. And this all-powerful sovereign deity was moved by a powerful love, so Christian teaching claimed, and so sought and offered a direct relationship with people. I suspect that this was heady stuff, and certainly very different from notions about the gods in the wider religious environment of the time. It was incredible to some, and I suggest powerfully winsome for others. So what Hurtado is saying is that if you want to ask the question, what were Christians saying that you couldn't get down at the pagan temple on the corner? This was the statement. There is a God and he loves you. And that is an amazing thing because we think of that as almost an assumption. If you ask Christians, what is God like? In the top three attributes, people are going to say, well, he's loving. But if you asked a pagan Roman in the year 200, what are the gods like, he would not have said, well, they're loving. He would have said, well, they have different personalities, and every now and then some of them are interested in women on the earth, and other than that, we just try to placate them and keep them happy. The love of God, as proclaimed by the early church, shocked and won over lost pagan Romans. Now, in Christianity today, it is often thought, wrongly, that the greatest expressions of God's love are found in the New Testament. And it is true that the New Testament does show us the mountain peaks of God's love, because in the New Testament we get to see Jesus. And Jesus himself defined love in these terms: there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. So, yes, the New Testament communicates the high point, obviously, of the love of God for humanity, the cross. But there are amazing and powerful statements about the love of God in the Old Testament. And surprisingly, one of those is found in Nahum. I say surprisingly because the first six verses of Nahum chapter 1 are all about God's wrath and anger and indignation and desire to destroy Assyria in their wickedness. But in this first chapter of Nahum, there's this one little verse nestled right there in the midst of all those other verses that says this: the Lord, verse 7, is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. In other words, yes, God has amazing wrath, but God also has amazing love. And last week we talked about the fact that the wrath of God and the love of God exist in absolute perfect harmony and union within the character of God. God is the only one that can hold wrath and love in perfect union, judgment and justice and mercy and forgiveness in perfect union. Well, what I want us to do is to consider that one verse tonight, Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. And that verse, as if it was... Do y'all hear music? Oh, is it a phone? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to embarrass whoever's phone that was, but you have great speakers on the phone. Well, what was I saying? That verse, as if designed for Southern Baptist pastors, breaks down in three perfect parts. Isn't that a miracle? Anyway, the first part is this: we can trust in God's character. God, the Lord, is good. In the midst of horrible persecution, when the Assyrians, as we saw last week, were persecuting Judah, and that's what Nahum is about. Nahum is a prophecy of God through the prophet Nahum, in which he communicates the coming judgment upon the Assyrians, the capital of which was Nineveh, right? This is Nineveh after Jonah. This is the second part of the story of Jonah. When Jonah preaches, Nineveh repents. Then Nineveh doesn't repent, and Nahum says, you better get ready. But in the midst of all of these expressions of wrath, we find the love of God in verse 7. And the first thing we see is a statement about his character. The Lord is good. As if to anticipate any objection from anyone who read the first six verses and might say, well, that God sounds terrible. That God sounds ill-tempered. That God sounds just like any other God who gets angry and hurls thunderbolts and lightning down from Mount Olympus. No. Nahum says, yes, this God has amazing wrath and he's about to pour it out on Assyria. But for those of you who are his, for his people, this God has amazing love. And for the whole world, we need to understand that God's wrath walks hand in hand with God's love. God's love restrains God's wrath, as we saw last week. Peter says he's not slow about his coming, as some count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing that any of you should perish. So why can you trust and rest easy in the midst of difficult times? The answer is because of the character of God. All of the time we are confronted with public figures and maybe people we even know, and we are tempted to say, well, I thought that person was a person of high character. It turns out they're a person of low character. However, that will never be able to be said about God. God has high character, In fact, he is a being of absolute perfect character. The Lord is good. And that is a fundamental statement about God's intentions. God is not toying with humanity the way some kid with a magnifying glass goes around burning ants. That's not what God is like. God is a loving and good father, and part of being a good father is protecting his children. Now, we may ask ourselves, why does our good father allow the Assyrians to attack the Jews for so long? And why does he allow so many things to happen to so many people? We come quickly to the conclusion that the mind and heart of God is above ours, and what we know of God, we know because he's revealed to us, right? He's revealed in his word his character. But what do we know about his character in his word? And if we're honest in our own lives, we know that he's good. We start with the fundamental conviction that God is good. And we teach this to our children. It's compelling, I think, that over our meals, we teach children to pray, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. The goodness of God and the greatness of God. You can trust in God's character. This is why, by the way, it is so very, very important to understand God's character in light of biblical truth, what God says in his word. One of the fathers of theological liberalism was a guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher. He wasn't from around here. By the way, where do y'all think Friedrich Schleiermacher was from? Germany. Yes, and Friedrich Schleiermacher defined the essence of true religion as this. He said, and think about this and then think about theological liberalism, it'll all make sense. He said that the essence of true religion was man's feelings, what you felt about God, that the essence of religion was located in man's emotional response to God. And I would just like to say that that is an absolutely terrible idea, because if you allow your feelings to shape your conception of God's character, then we'll all end up with a warped view of God, because sometimes we're happy and sometimes we're not, right? What is there that's constant that can give direction to our feelings? The Bible, the revealed word of God. The Bible is true whether we want it to be or not, whether we feel like it should be or not. Every now and then someone might say, I don't like that verse. And the answer is, respectfully, who cares? I mean, it's like saying, I don't like the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, I don't like it because I can't understand it. But apparently that is pretty important for stuff like building airplanes and skyscrapers. I mean, truths cannot be subject to the emotional whims of fickle humanity. I hope it's not. But how many of you know people who have shaped their vision of God around their emotional understanding of him? That's a very dangerous thing to do. Dallas Willard once said that emotions are wonderful servants but terrible masters. And that's true. They can help you in a wonderful moment of joy to laugh and sing and feel happy. That's great. But to allow the need to feel happy and laugh and sing to shape your conception of reality will make you into essentially an emotional drug addict, right? And there are, in fact, churches that can cater to this, where the whole point is to manipulate a particular emotional response out of people. And you can feel that at times. One of the things I hate in movies is when I know that they're trying to get a particular emotional reaction out of me. I think, the guy who wrote that script wants me to cry right now. I refuse to cry, and then I start crying. So, the character of God is settled. Secondly, we can trust in God's ability. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. a fortress. I love the fact that Martin Luther, when he wrote the great hymn that is entitled A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and is called the Battle Hymn of the Reformation, pictured God as a, quote, bulwark never failing. Y'all know the song? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Thank you. It's as low as I can go. But he goes on to depict God as a great castle with thick walls. I mean, God is a fortress that stands against the ages. The devil cannot scale the walls. He can't break through the darts of the enemy. The devil cannot penetrate the walls of God and reach those inside. God is indeed a mighty fortress. He is a cleft in the rock. It is an awesome thing to think. I want you to think and understand that God is mighty in His strength. You can trust in Him and His love because He is able to protect you. I read a book once which was talking about a retreat that this guy had gone on, a spiritual retreat. And they said, how did you feel after the retreat? And he said, I felt like I had been cuddled by God. And there's just something about that. I know it's the dude in me. There's something to be said, yes, for the intimacy and warmth of cuddling, but I'm going to tell you something. Increasingly in this world, I'd like to picture our God as a stronghold and a fortress. Yes, the tender mercies of God, the closest you get to cuddling is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks? I get that. So, ladies, don't come up to me afterwards and say, what's wrong with God? I get that. I totally agree. We don't have a spirit of fear in Romans 8, but we have a spirit of freedom by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. I get that. I get the loving, hugging arms of God. But I'm going to tell you something. I also get the stronghold, mighty fortress, rock protector side of God. I think we need both. My point is, if your God is always cuddly, He's not the God that can rain down fire on the Assyrians and save His people. If your God is always in bedroom slippers, it's not the God that can make the kings of the earth tremble in fear. On the other hand, if your God is never tender and merciful, and you've overstressed the hardness of God, the fortressness of God, the mighty bulwarkness of God, then you do need to remember, and sometimes I need to remember, the tender mercies and the gentle, loving care of our God. But God is a stronghold, Nahum says. In a day of trouble, He is able to protect you. Time and time again, we sing the great songs, but the question is this. Do we actually think God is able to protect us and knows what He's doing? And then the third thing is this. We can trust in God's love. We can trust in God's love. Number three, we can trust in God's love. There it is. The love of God. Look at what he says. The Lord knows those who take refuge in Him. That's relationship. He knows you. Think about that. He knows you. That is a statement of intimacy and love. I love the fact that in John chapter 10, Jesus picks up this image, and here's how he put it. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's the measurement. How well does God know you? He knows you, he says, right there, just as much as the Father knows him and he knows the Father, which is absolute completion. He knows you exhaustively. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head, which respectfully for some of you is easier to get at than others. Buzz, it's not. I mean, you have a beautiful head. It's not a criticism. I'm just saying he doesn't have to do quite as much work, right? But he knows the hairs on your head. And more than that, I lay down my life for the sheep. There is something awesome about being known. Have any of you ever been in a faraway place and out of the blue encountered someone you knew? Depending on the person, I guess, it's a wonderful feeling to stop and think, I know you. I did not know this person by name, but I was in a coffee house in Mumbai, India, and this guy walked by me and said, don't tell me you're from the state of South Carolina. And I said, I am. I had on a t-shirt. And he had on a t-shirt for Clemson. Now, university. So normally I would not spend time fraternizing with someone who's a Clemson fan. You must understand this. That's a big problem. But it was so awesome to encounter someone from America and from my home state that we sat there and talked. And it was an awesome thing. That's a cool thing, but it's not even like that. God knows you better than you know yourself. God knows you perfectly. God knows you intimately. This is why it is so unbelievably foolish to try to hide things from God. You cannot hide from God. David says, where can I go to flee from your spirit? He even says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. God knows you. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Listen to me. Listen to your pastor. Behold, you are known, and you are loved, and you are valued, and you are cherished, and God lays down his life to be in relationship with you. And that is an awesome, awesome thing. In the midst of an oracle of wrath, we find the sweetness of God's love. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out entitled Calvary. It was an Irish film. I love that film, but I don't know that I'd recommend it. It wasn't produced by Lifeway. We'll just put that. But it's a powerful movie. It's just, you know, made by someone from Ireland who was probably a somewhat secular person, though not completely, because the film, and I won't tell you how it ends, the film is about a priest who is in the confessional and someone comes and says to him, in 7 days, I'm going to kill you. And the reason he says that is that the person who says that to him was abused as a child by a priest. Not this priest. This priest is a good man. He would never do that. But he says, I'm going to let you pay the price for the sins of the bad priests, right? So the movie actually is a kind of metaphorical retelling of the last week of Jesus' life. And the priest has to wrestle with whether or not he will leave or stay, knowing what the guy says he's going to do on the seventh day. Again, let me be serious. If you watch that, please understand that I am not advocating. There's bad language in that movie and things, but it's a powerful film in many ways. But when that movie begins, the opening scene puts up a quotation from St. Augustine, which I've tried to dive into and find out if St. Augustine actually said it. I don't think he did. I think that statement was actually from a poet who wrongly attributed it to Augustine, but it's an amazing statement. The movie begins with this quote, talking about the two thieves on the cross. It says, "Do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume one of the thieves was damned." Meaning, if you're living a life of wickedness, you should be aware of the fact that the judgment of God can fall upon you. But if you're despairing because you've lived a life of wickedness, you should remember the fact that God shows mercy to the repentant. And I could not help but think about that when thinking about Nahum chapter 1. Assyria, do not presume, because one of the thieves was damned. Judah, do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. To the wicked, judgment comes. To God's people, we find mercy and grace. And that's why I love the fact that in this strange little book that no one ever reads, that I've never even preached from before, we find an amazing expression of the judgment of God in the first six verses, and then a beautiful expression of the love of God in verse 7, as if to say this: you should tremble before the wrath of a holy God, but you should marvel before the mercy of a loving God. Amen? We need both of those, because His wrath is what makes mercy mercy. Right? Pray with me. Father, indeed, teach us to tremble before Your wrath, but to marvel before Your love, and to worship before them both. May we hold tightly to the twin truths that Your judgment is complete and thorough and never unjust, but that Your mercy is complete and thorough and overwhelming in its power to save. Father, help us not to reduce You in our minds in an effort to conform You to some emotional template that we want You to fit in. Help us not to ask ourselves first and foremost, what would I like God to be? Help us to ask ourselves, what has God revealed Himself to be? And Lord, we will trust in You, and we will worship You. Lord, would You impress the words of this amazing and odd little book on our minds this week? May we remember that You are holy and not to be mocked. And yet, oh God, may we remember that You gave Yourself to be mocked by wicked men and to die on a cross so that we might be saved. I just marvel before the gospel, the good news of Your love for us. Thank You, oh God. Thank You for loving us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.